Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, it is good to be back with y'all this morning. I missed worshiping with you last week, but I'm grateful that Jerry came and led in song and in the word, and I got to watch, all of the video, but I didn't get to listen to all of the sermon, and those of you that were here last week know why. Praise the Lord, the tech seems to be working better today. We got a new microphone on there and solved that problem. So, as you turn to Acts chapter 4, let me recap where we are in the story. This has been 2 weeks since we looked at this. While it takes us several months as a church on Sunday mornings to cover even just these few chapters of Acts, it's easy for us to lose sight of how quickly all of this is happening, lose sight of how quickly this story is progressing. Here in chapter 4, though we've been doing this since the last Sunday of last year, we are only a few weeks after the ascension. In that time, Pentecost has happened. In that time, Holy Spirit has poured himself upon believers, leading the church growing from 120-ish people to upwards of 5,000. In chapters 3 and 4, we've been looking at the events of one day's time. First and John, not First Peter the letter, but first, comma, Peter and John encounter a lame man at the temple gate, and Jesus inspires and empowers the healing of that man. As miracles tend to do, a crowd gathered, and Peter preaches the gospel, telling people, what is Peter's word? Repent and turn to Jesus. There's going to come a time when I ask you what Peter's favorite word is, and more than one or two of you will tentatively go, was it repent? I don't want to sound wrong. Let me tell you, Peter was never afraid of being wrong. Sometimes he was, but he wasn't afraid of doing it. Peter preaches the gospel, and many respond and are added to the church. Then we saw 2 weeks ago that the Sadducees, amongst other religious and political leaders, aren't thrilled by the growth of the church. They're not thrilled by losing the power that they have, the hold that they have on the people. And they have Peter and John imprisoned overnight. The next day, they interrogate the two apostles, which gives Peter another chance to preach the gospel, calling the religious leaders to, what's his favorite word? Repent. There we go. We're getting there. We're getting confident. Calling the religious leaders to repent and turn towards Jesus. The Sanhedrin then charges Peter and John to quit preaching in the name of God. We don't care if you keep doing the healings. We don't care if you keep telling people to repent, but you just got to quit talking about this Jesus character. And we get this gem of a response in Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So then the Sanhedrin are stuck between a rock and a hard place. See, that was funny to Mary and Mary alone, but it's because Peter's name is Rock. That's what Cephas means, is Peter, Petra, the rock. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. There we go. Jokes are always funnier when you explain them. So they just let Peter and John go, and that's where we pick up our study this morning in Acts 4, 23. Let's go to the text and get away from my dumb jokes. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that we come together this morning and just as you are the same yesterday and today and forever, your word remains the same. From the moment you inspired it and through the ages in which you have preserved it and into eternity, Jesus promised that not even the tiniest pieces of your word will ever be changed or lost. Lord, I just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us something that is solid, for us to come together and discuss not our opinions, not our preferences, not our ideas or our hopes, not our feelings about this or that or the other thing, but what your word says. Lord, thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that whereas my opinions and my preferences and anything that I could get up here and say is worthless, your word is infinitely valuable. Lord, I pray you would close my mouth to anything that is not of you and your word this morning. May we see in your word what is there and not what we may be tempted to see through the lenses of whatever might seek to get in the way of us understanding what you've written. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as soon as they're released, what do Peter and John do? They go straight back to the body of believers. They told the others what had happened. They told the others what the priests had said. I love that their immediate instinct, the rest of the church, to tell them what's going on. They took the persecution as a given. They're not shocked by it. They don't run and hide. It was an approach that makes perfect sense considering that Jesus himself warned the apostles that his followers would be persecuted just as he was. The apostle Paul wrote the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." But as great as it is to me, as much of an encouragement as it is to me to see these two men run back to the church, run back into the arms and the fellowship of the body of Christ, I think what comes next is the focus of this morning's passage. What does the church choose to do in the aftermath of the news that they are being persecuted by the religious and political leaders? What is their initial response? They pray. Y'all, if we're being honest, I suspect prayer wouldn't be the first instinct for a lot of us. I might want to pack up, get out of Jerusalem. I think lots of us would start complaining about how unfair it is. We might bow up and we might say, all right, well, I'm staying. I'm not running anywhere. But just complain about how unreasonable and unjust this treatment is. Some of us might even be tempted to obey the commands of the Sadducees. I mean, after all, they are in positions of authority. Maybe our understanding of Jesus' command to spread the gospel is just wrong or not for everybody at all times. The early church didn't do any of that. They recognized the reality that, and then they went straight to the throne of the only one who is capable of doing something about it. Look at that prayer. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament by the early church. And here it is, right in the middle of their prayer. They prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I'm not sure that our immediate instinct would be to pray, but if it was, I'm not sure that that prayer is where our hearts would immediately turn. This prayer is rooted in God's identity. It's rooted in Scripture. It isn't about trying to alleviate the trials of the people in the church. It's not about trying to end the persecution. It's not crying out to God, God, you have heard what these people have said. You heard that they told us to stop speaking in your name. Smite them. It's a prayer for mission over comfort. Actually, the prayer of these saints in Acts 4 reflects the next few verses of what we read in 2 Timothy a minute ago. That passage continues, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This prayer focused on the same thing Paul told Timothy: in the face of persecution, lean on the word. In the face of persecution, trust what the word has to say. This prayer focused on what the believers knew to be true because of what God had already revealed in his word. Specifically, they reminded themselves of God's sovereignty. They reminded themselves that he is the creator of all things. That while there are plenty of people who plot against him, his plans always come to fruition. It doesn't matter who it is that's running up against the Lord and his anointed one. Their resume doesn't match up. God is the creator of heaven and of earth and of literally everything else that exists. anybody that is coming against him is a part of the also exists that got created over here. The church's focus on God's act of creation and of his sovereignty over all things and all peoples reminds me of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, where he writes, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Y'all, Jesus is God, eternal member of the Trinity. He is creator of all things, both those we can see and touch and those we can't. He is preeminent. He is ahead of everybody and everything else. He is the one who holds everything together. He is the bridegroom and the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, and in the new creation, we will all follow him in life everlasting. After the focus on the sovereignty of the Godhead, the people prayed through Psalm 2, which we read this morning. Should be pretty familiar to you by now with how often we've run across it in the last few months being quoted in our passages or in the series on the Psalms. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why indeed? If we'd continued reading through Psalm 2 this morning, we would see that beautiful illustration of God's sovereignty. He's like a steel rod attacked by clay vessels. It doesn't matter how many flower pots attack the steel rod. The outcome's a foregone conclusion. I mean, just show of hands, who here is taking the flower pots in this illustration? I was waiting for RJ. Because there's always somebody in my, I'm sure this is going to be unanimous. And there's always somebody. This time it was Mike. I saw that hand. Oh, we're not at that part. The praying church even lists specific examples of those who had rebelled against the Lord's anointed one. The church lists Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were complicit in the plotting against Jesus. They listed the Gentiles, who are certainly present in both Psalm 2 and in the crucifixion. But then there's something surprising. These prayer warriors also recognize that their own people are equally responsible for the rebellion against the sovereign creator. That just as Jesus offered salvation to all people from all tribes and all tongues, there was no one worthy of reconciliation on their own merits, whether those merits were moral behavior or the circumstances of their birth. I love verse 28. All that these plotters did, all that was accomplished with all of this plotting and the nations raging in vain and all of this back and forth, all that gets accomplished is whatever God had predestined to happen in the first place. Whatever God had said, this is my plan and it's going to happen, that's what's going to happen anyway. No matter how much arguing, no matter how much fighting, no matter how much contention, no matter how much rebellion, no matter how many nations, no matter how many flower pots get on board, they're still going to lose. None of this caught God off guard. Jesus knew what he was walking into, and he chose it anyway. He chose it out of an obedience to the will of the Father, out of a desire to reconcile for himself a bride in the church. Sometimes amidst the evil present in the world, man, is there evil in the world. We need to be reminded that while God doesn't cause men and women to do evil things, he's not surprised when they do. He isn't caught off guard. This verse reminds me of Romans 8, which is often misunderstood or often taken out of context. It doesn't say that everything happens, everything that happens is good. It doesn't say everything happens for a purpose. I'm going to get conversations over that one. Romans 8 says that God is so powerful, so entirely and completely sovereign, that he ultimately works good things out of everything, even evil things, for those who love him and those that are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean the evil things were good. It means that God drew something good out of them anyway. As we get back to verse 29 in Acts 4, the church finally begins to request something. Man, should that tell us something about our prayer lives? Y'all, if we go to the Lord and the first words out of our mouth are, Lord, would you do insert X, Y, or Z, we've probably got our priorities on backwards. We'll talk more about that later. We get to verse 29 and the requests finally begin. And before we look at what that request is, what those requests are, can we just pause and recognize that the vast majority of this prayer has already gone by before the believers ask for anything? The first three quarters of this prayer are about God's character, his past faithfulness. It's a rehearsing of God's inspired word, not to remind God of what he said, as though he's going to forget, but to remind those praying that what he said remains true no matter their circumstances. I suspect one of the reasons our prayers don't seem to be met with the powerful movement of Holy Spirit like those described in the early church is that too often we're praying for what we want instead of what he wants. We spend most of our time praying, asking God instead of praising him. We try to conform God's intention in our image instead of having us be remolded into his. We dedicate so much of our prayer time to asking God to speak or to intervene in ways that he just doesn't often do, instead of asking him to align our will with his, to mold us into greater Christ-likeness. Y'all, how would you like it if the only time your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or your friends ever talked to you was to ask you for stuff? Some of you feel like you've been there. That's right. I don't have time for this morning. So what is the church praying for? You know, notice what they don't pray. I think Jerry mentioned this week as you read through this passage in the service. I say I think because it was one of those moments when the microphone kind of did the in and out thing. But this is not a prayer for relief. It's a prayer for courage. It's not a prayer founded in their own strength, one fully reliant upon the strength of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're not praying for peace. They're not praying for the suffering or persecution to stop. They're not even praying for safety for the apostles, who are far more visible than the average church members. They're praying for boldness in the middle of the adversity. They pray for the boldness to speak, continues to do the things that only God can do. Then we get to verse 31 and see that God answers this humble, kingdom-centered prayer. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I don't know about y'all. Man, I'd sure like to be present when the people of God are praying in a way that God just decides to shake it. to shake us up, to get us uncomfortable and ready to be obedient. May we learn to be a people who seek God's presence and his guidance so desperately that we are only satisfied by the renewing of his Holy Spirit. We've watched the church's initial response to persecution, prayer. But what do they do next? How do they live out faithfully? In the days after the threat of the Sanhedrin, well, conveniently, the next few verses are going to tell us. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at his feet. It would be really easy for us to get into the weeds over these next few verses. Indeed, many who have gone before us have done just that, whether trying to read more into them than what is there, whether trying to read less into them than what is there because it would be more comfortable. Here's the thing, we've got to read God's word plainly and in context. Reading what is there, not what we're afraid might be there. All right? Everybody agreed? Whether you are or not, that's what we're doing. Focus on the unity. Focus on the selflessness that come together in these verses. Jerry did a great job last week talking to us about this unity in the very first word of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our, not my, Father." Meaning that we come to the Father together. We are together one bride of Christ. We are one body with many members. I love Jerry's statement that we have a personal relationship with God through Christ, but we do not have a private one. It's an important distinction. In John 17, we see Jesus' prayer for his church before he goes to the cross. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? When he says, I do not ask for these only, he's talking about the disciples. Those that were with him in the garden. Those who had followed him to the Last Supper. That up to maybe 120-ish people. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? Us, the rest of the church through all time. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The sort of unity that Jesus prayed for, the sort that we see in Acts, it's not based on superficial similarities. It's not based on agreed upon preferences or opinions. It is founded solely on the individual and corporate decision to pursue Christ. A.W. Tozer described it this way. If you take 100 pianos, I spread my hands out like we could fit 100 pianos in this room. Don't try. 100 pianos all tuned to the same pitchfork are automatically tuned to each other. Now that tuner doesn't have to set out to tune them alike. He doesn't have to work to tune them together. It's a natural side effect of tuning to a perfect standard. In the same way, we tune our hearts to sing the grace of Jesus. As we tune our hearts to sing that grace, Holy Spirit tunes each of us more and more into the image of Christ, and as we grow nearer to him, we grow nearer to our brothers and sisters who are also pursuing him. We see the same concept in 1 John. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we will walk in the light as God is in the light, each of us will also be walking in the light with each other. If I am doing the thing the way God has said to do the thing, and other people are doing the thing the way God has said to do the thing, we're all going to be doing the thing the same way. Terrible grammar, great theology. You should be used to it by now. Don't think that this meant that everyone agreed on everything. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to see the first big fight in the church. And it's about whether or not you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian, or whether Gentiles were allowed to come straight to Jesus. Spoiler alert, it's that second one. Good news for all of us, or most of us. It's not that everyone is going to agree on everything. It's that all believers should be able to come together in unity over the fundamentals of the faith. I think we learned the wrong lesson at the Protestant Reformation. The lesson we needed to learn is go back to Scripture, and it is the only arbiter of what is true and what is correct. What we learned instead was every time I disagree with somebody, I can just go create a new and different thing, and we can split off and be different by ourselves. We as believers ought to be able to come together in unity over the fundamentals of the faith. That all of us have rebelled against our Creator God. That God himself took our weakness, our indignity upon himself in the incarnation. That he became Emmanuel, God with us. That this Emmanuel, Jesus, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died on a cross, was buried, then rose again, taking sin, death, and the grave. That Jesus, after having been resurrected, walked physically with the apostles after the resurrection until his ascension, and that he is even now at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come again. That all those who call upon the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord will be saved. That they will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, have our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That all those who are justified by Christ's salvation are also sanctified through our lifetimes and will be glorified. That Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. And when he returns, he will judge the just and the unjust. And he will put an end to sin for once and for all. He will reign eternally over his church. There's an awful lot of other stuff we can disagree on. You can root for this sporting team or whatever. You can hold to this third or fourth level position in doctrine. But what I just read is the statement of the church universal for over 2,000 years. We can quibble over some of the word choices I used, but that is the content of what Christianity has been for 2,000 years. And we should be able, with other brothers and sisters who will line up under that central teaching, to be able to come together in unity and say, praise the Lord. We aren't meant to be Christian clones, but we should be able to work together with other believers for the sake of the gospel. On the evening of Palm Sunday, in just about a month and a half, we're going to have a community Holy Week service over at Calvary in cooperation with a number of other churches. I hope that many of you will attend as we praise the Savior together that evening with the church at Pampa. Not just Cornerstone or First Baptist or Calvary or the church in Pampa gathered together. Then comes some even tougher stuff. Some of you are thinking, oh dear. We can understand unity, even if it's not easy. We understand the apostles giving testimony to Jesus, even if we struggle with being bold enough to do so ourselves. But verses 34 and 35 look radical, don't they? I mean, doesn't it just make you uncomfortable? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That looks radical. It should. It is radical. And Christians of all eras, whether the first century or now, should be a radically generous people. But here's the thing. If we get into the weeds, if we start focusing on whether this is or isn't socialism, it's not, we're missing the point. Socialism says what's yours is really everybody's. Christianity says instead, what's mine is yours if you need it. This is not coerced. This is not top down, the apostles going around and taking inventory. Oh, you have 12 of this thing. Well, they only have 3, so you're going to have... No. It's selfless generosity. It's the logical outworking of love your neighbor as yourself. The apostles didn't come down from above and tell everybody they had to chip into the common fund. That's the behavior of a prosperity gospel wolf in sheep clothing. Not a true disciple of Christ. The believers of the early church just let go of their rights for the good of their brothers and sisters. This isn't socialism. It's the mentality we see commended in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's pretty comprehensive. If you have received any encouragement or comfort from Christ's love, if you have received any affection or sympathy or participation in Holy Spirit, if you have been affected at all by this faith you claim, then be single-mindedly focused on loving God and loving people. Be selfless in the way that you seek to meet the needs of those around you. Be intentional in the way that you not only pray for them, but you look to meet tangible needs as well. Aren't you glad that when Jesus saw our need, he didn't just kind of casually, "I'll pray for you," and then go back to what he was doing? His selflessness is our example for how we should care for one another. And he set aside his proper place, his place from eternity past in heaven for a time in order to meet our desperate need of a Savior. We humans have a bad habit of trying to shrink generosity into a box because we like rules. We're like the Pharisees, all of us are to some extent. We would much rather have somebody say, "Here's the rule, follow the rule, go ye therefore and do likewise." You're not going to find a command to tithe 10% anywhere in the New Testament. But that's not because Jesus is lessening the requirements from the Old Testament. In every case where Jesus talks about a requirement or a law in the Old Testament, he makes it stronger. When he talks about it in the new, he says, "You've heard, don't murder. I tell you, don't hate your brother or you're guilty of the same thing. You've heard, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't lust after somebody in your heart, because if you do, you're guilty of the same thing." Jesus isn't lessening a command for radical generosity. He's just setting a much higher bar of being spirit-led and generous instead of seeking a specific number amount. And I'm not telling anybody, man, there are many of us, Mary and I included, who have been convicted to a baseline 10% tithe. I'm not trying to tell anybody that this is a bad thing or that you shouldn't feel convicted. But I'm telling us that the guideline under Christ, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is radical generosity, whatever that looks like. We see the early church live up to that example in many places, not just Acts. I want to tell you a little bit about the church at Macedonia. Paul talks about them in his letter to the church at Corinth. He tells the church at Corinth, hey, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Corinth is down in modern Turkey. Macedonia is Greece, if you want to think about how far apart they are. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul was there with the Macedonian church and they begged him to be allowed to send funds for the relief of the church in other places under persecution, where believers were no longer allowed to hold the job. They themselves were poor. They themselves, Paul said, were in poverty. Yet him, because they saw the need of the church in Jerusalem. And they counted it a joy to provide for the needs of brothers and sisters they had never met, yet with whom they would spend eternity. These verses that we read in Acts this morning aren't a condemnation of wealth used properly. They're not a condemnation of any given financial system, a call to any other given financial system. It's a call to care more about the needs of those around us than we do about our own comfort. A call to care more about others than ourselves. A call to focus on what's eternal instead of what's temporary. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his protege, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what that which is truly life. Y'all, in these few verses this morning, the church was unified. They were more concerned about obeying the command of the Savior to spread the gospel than they were about being saved from persecution. And they were selflessly meeting each other's needs. We get to these last couple of verses about Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I think all these details are there so that it's really clear this is a real person. This is not some metaphor. This is not, Luke is not just blowing smoke as he is writing this history about how radically generous people were being. He's saying this is what was happening, and here is a specific example of somebody who did exactly what I'm describing. He's not the only one, but here's one that you can check on and know that it's true. These last couple of verses are really a transition between what we've read this morning and what we'll read next week. And we'll talk about them more then. Church, throughout Scripture, there are two activities that are always a part of corporate worship. That every time the church gathers, these two things are present. When God's people meet to worship him, they always pray. and they always reflect on God's word. Said another way, we must always take time to talk to God and to hear from God. Two are not just crucial, but they're really inextricably linked. You can't separate them. We cannot read God's word correctly absent reading it prayerfully. And we cannot pray faithfully absent praying along the terms defined by Scripture. Church, I believe we've focused a lot on how to read the Bible well over the last couple of years. If you're struggling in that area, we've got resources on the back table to guide your time in the Word during the week, or you can re-listen to our overview of the Bible on the website, or here in the coming weeks, we're going to test sending out an email 5 days a week with a brief devotional. I think we focused a lot on increasing and improving our time in God's Word. But y'all, how do we grow our prayer lives? As I've confessed to you before, this is an area that I'm actively focused on right now, both for myself and our church. The more I read in Acts, the more convicted I am that we must become a people devoted to prayer, individually and together, if we want to represent our King well here in Pampa. We need to be just as dedicated to prayer as we are to studying our Bibles. To that end, this table in the middle of the room has made a couple of things available to you. There are copies, free copies provided to us by a wonderful ministry of a fantastic short book about how to pray God's word. I believe it's just called Praying God's Word. So there you go. Take one. A lot to help you learn how to pray God's word back to him. It's a fantastic book. I loved reading it. There's also a prayer guide available there for you to take that is designed to help us in a habit of regular focused prayer. We're going to allow that to guide us in the end of this service in just a moment. Before we get there, if there is anyone who is feeling Holy Spirit convict you of a need to make a decision this morning, if you heard the description of what it has meant to be a Christian for the last 2,000 plus years, and you thought, I've never surrendered to that truth, I've never accepted the salvation Christ offers, I'm just going to invite you, don't wait. Grab one of our deacons scattered around. Come hang out on this front row, and I'll visit with you in just a minute after the service. Don't wait. If he is drawing you to make a decision this morning, don't put Holy Spirit off. But for the rest of us, I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read aloud each of these sections. There's nothing magical about the language on these as you take them home. It's just there as a guide. It's there to help lead us in making a habit of praising the Lord and then stilling our minds and waiting to hear. And this is built around prayer before spending time in God's word, spending your time in God's word, and then closing your time with the Lord in prayer. So just invite you to that posture of prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.